We continue on this morning in the Gospel of John. We are in chapter 12, and we will complete chapter 12 today, Lord willing. It has been just over a year since we started in this Gospel, January the 29th of 2023. If the sun has set, and you're outside with others, and someone shines a light for you to help you get along and make your way, or when you turn a light on for someone that needs that light, the appropriate response from them would be to say thank you. However, John begins this gospel with these sobering words in chapter 1, verse 4. In him, Christ, was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Then in verse 9 of chapter 1, again, Jesus is what? The true light. In chapter 11, when his disciples are in shock that he was thinking about going near such a dangerous place as Jerusalem, there to see about Lazarus who has died, Jesus responded with these words. Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of the world, of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. And the fact of the matter is, and it's a sad fact, that the majority in Israel, most of its rulers, have rejected the light which came into their presence in the person of Jesus Christ, in spite of so many Old Testament references and promises and things for them to be looking for the light to show up, in spite of the many signs that Jesus himself has done in their very presence. And in spite of being so close to the light, they could not see it. Paul was on the road to Damascus, and he was blinded by the light of God, literally, physically. But these leaders of Israel, they're so blind already that at best they can make out a faint glow of this brilliant light that is Jesus Christ in their presence. Some of them did have belief in him. Somewhere in their minds, they knew who he was and what he was saying about himself was true. But that life was not enough to spark conversion. And worse, most of them, from their positions of power, they led the nation into darkness, into greater darkness, continued darkness, and away from the light, their Messiah and their King. Look at me, if you will. Look with me, if you will, to verse 32 of chapter 12, to verse 50. These first two verses are what we ended with last time. John chapter 12, verse 32. Jesus said, If I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The crowd then answered him, we've heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever, and how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said, for a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." Let's pray. Father, as we come to this moment of the finality of Jesus' ministry, Lord, we pray as we see the awful hardness of heart of unbelief present already in the people who are standing right in front of Jesus. Father, we pray as believers, we thank you that you have softened our heart, that you have overcome our unbelief, that you've overcome our hostility with you, against you, and yours against us. And Father, you've saved us from your own wrath. And Father, we thank you as you've given us this word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will illuminate us as we go through it so that we understand it better, so that we worship you more fully and richly. And it's for the glory of Christ our Savior we ask. Amen. The first thing I want us to see this morning is the crowd's final unbelief. Verse 34, the crowd then answered him. After he said he's going to be lifted up, and John tells us he said this to tell them how he would die. The crowd then answered him. And remember also that God the Father has already spoken from heaven, and they didn't get it. They didn't get what the clear message that came directly from heaven. How are they going to understand Jesus? The crowd answered him and said, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So remember, the Father has just spoken about bringing glory to himself through the suffering that Christ is going to suffer on the cross by being lifted up. And keep this in mind too. Israel's knowledge of their Messiah was always selective. It was always based on what they wanted in a Messiah. They liked the part of Scripture where Messiah comes and he rules the Gentile world with a rod of iron from Jerusalem. They liked that part. But they paid little attention to the things in the Old Testament that did not fit their preferences. Things like Isaiah 53, that the Messiah would suffer and die. And notice there, as they're making this complaint, they say, "We've read in the law, we've heard in the law that the Messiah must stay forever. Where did they get that?" But before I say that, I want to point out that again, John, and quoting the people there, uses the word law for the entire Old Testament, not just for the Torah. This happened once before in chapter 10, verse 34. This is important, again, when we get to the Sermon on the Mount, to know what's being talked about there, what the Sermon on the Mount is for. And so they say, we know from the law that the Christ, the Messiah, is going to last forever. So how can you say he must be lifted up? Where would they get this? Where would they get this idea that the Messiah would be there forever when he showed up? Well, they understood this part. This is the part they did get. Isaiah 9:7 says this, and you know this verse. No Christmas goes by without you being exposed to this verse. For unto us a child will be born, or is born, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. Verse 7, there will be no end to the increase of his government. That's how they knew. Psalm 110:4, he would be a priest forever. Daniel 7:14, where the term Son of Man comes from. In that verse, the Son of Man's dominion is everlasting. Dominion, that's where they got the idea that Messiah would be there forever. And also Psalm 110 and Ezekiel 37:25. Psalm 110:4 and Ezekiel 27:25. So they had good reason for saying, for thinking that the Messiah is going to be here forever when he comes, and for asking the question. And so they say, how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? They're looking back to verse 32 where Jesus just said that. If the Son of Man be lifted up, he will draw all men to him, or to myself. And so what do they understand this being lifted up to mean? It may very well be they understand how he's using the term, but since John has to explain it, maybe they misunderstood. Maybe they think that being lifted up is just going back to heaven, because he's already said, I'm going to return back to where, from where I came, to the Father. He's been saying that. So whether it's they understand it's the cross that means being lifted up, or going back to heaven, or both, they still want to know, how can this Messiah not stay here once he's here? They're suggesting in this that he doesn't know the Old Testament. That's the hidden unbelief in what they state. And so they say, who is this Son of Man? He's already shown them enough for them to know the identity of the Son of Man. He's clearly pointed to himself. That's his favorite term for himself. Son of Man, that's messianic. So the identity shouldn't be any sort of a mystery. So maybe they mean, what kind of a Messiah is it who doesn't stick around? And Jesus' response, he doesn't explain it to them. He simply doubles down on the fact that he's leaving. Look at verse 35. So Jesus said to them, for a little while longer, the light, that is me, is among you. In verse 35, therefore, walk. You have the light. I am here with you. Walk, that is, conduct yourselves, behave, live in such a way, specifically believe. While you have the light. Why? So that the darkness does not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light. Jesus is multiplying in his ministry again and again and again. He is pleading for them to seek life, to see the light, and to respond as they should. He tells them, believe in me while you have me here. It's not going to get easier once I'm gone. And Jesus says, so the darkness will not overtake you. The very same week this conversation is going on, Jesus said these words in Matthew 23. He laments. He looks at the city of Jerusalem and he mourns for it. Behold, your Jerusalem, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's the darkness that overtook Jerusalem when he departed. The veil came down across the eyes of many Jewish people. They could not see. And so Jesus says, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light. In other words, you won't stumble in this darkness that you are in now. You won't continue to stumble. You will know where you're going. You will understand. You will know the truth, and you will know what virtue really is, what righteousness really is. You can experience that. And you'll know that the Father has sent me for those very purposes. Back in chapter 1, verse 12, this is what John tells us there. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. That is what it means to become sons of light, to believe. 1 Thessalonians 5:5, Paul there says to the Thessalonians and to you and I indirectly, we are sons of light and sons of day. That's who we are because we are in Christ Jesus. That is what Jesus is begging of the people there. Again and again, he has pled with them to believe. And they have refused and refused. And they have pursued him and pursued him and harassed him and harassed him. And so verse 36, these things Jesus spoke, he went away and hid himself from them. And so the finality of Jesus' ministry to them is that he walks away. The light is leaving. And he portrays that literally, physically, by going away from them. So John understands, who's writing this gospel, he understands that at this moment, Jesus looks like a failure. Because the masses don't believe in him. He looks like a failed leader. And so John explains from Scripture that not only did God foresee the unbelief for Jesus when he came as the Messiah, it was ordained by God. He has stated beforehand that this is the way that it would be. And so John explains to us, this is part of the Old Testament too, and it's part of the Old Testament they should have been aware of. This unbelief. In fact, Jesus has pointed out again and again and again their unbelief. And so we come to point number two, God's final purpose. Look at verse 37. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. Verse 38, this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Isaiah 53:1. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And John then says in verse 39, for this reason they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, Isaiah 6:9-10. He has blinded their eyes. He has hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. The problem in Israel was generational unbelief. You remember a conversation Jesus had with the leaders in Matthew 23. He's condemning these leaders and he says to them, you say to yourselves, if we had lived with the fathers, we would not have shed the blood of the prophets. In other words, if we had lived back there with all of our ancestors who persecuted the prophets, if we had been back there, we wouldn't have done those things. We wouldn't have shed the blood of the prophets. Jesus said, you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Sons, what does that mean? It means you're just like them. You're exactly like them. You are them, just a new generation of them. And then Jesus says in verse 32 of Matthew 23, fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. Join in with their sin, and it will only accumulate. Fill it up so that judgment comes against you as well. Just think of Jesus' life. Jesus intentionally fulfills Scripture. Do you know that when Jesus is on the cross, in chapter 19 of John, verse 28, when Jesus is on the cross, he thinks to himself, everything has been fulfilled. He says, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill Scripture, said from Psalm 69:21, I am thirsty. From the cross, Jesus is thinking, what must I do? Is there anything left for me to do to fulfill Scripture? And he says, I am thirsty. And at that moment, a jar of sour wine, which was standing there, someone took it and filled it with a sponge and put it to his lips. And so he's constantly fulfilling Scripture. And that's what the Gospels are telling us. They all tell us this. But here's the thing. What John is telling us in our text by quoting Isaiah as he just did, he's telling us that others are going to fulfill Scripture too. But maybe not in a positive way. Maybe in a negative way. Maybe due to their unbelief. And so we're faced with this fact that God has hardened the heart of those who don't believe and set them in concrete where they cannot then believe. So what are we to make of that? What are we to make of this clear statement, this quote by John saying that God has hardened hearts and blinded eyes? What do we do with that? Well, the first thing we do with it is we realize that resistance to God is deadly. It is a dangerous thing for a person to live in rebellion against God, because God can set them in that. And for us, for those of us who stand in pulpits, it means for us we have to be so careful with the Word of God, so that we know what God has said and what He has not said, so that we're not being resistant to God. But we have Pharaoh as an example, don't we? Right? God hardened Pharaoh's heart. He judicially hardened him. Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and God hardened his heart. Hardened him, set him in that resistance. And that's the past. Let's look to the future. 2 Thessalonians 2. Paul promises this. God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they believe what is false, in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. That's what the Word of God says about God's hardening of hearts in the future. Look at verse 41. And so John wants you and I to know, as he's quoted from Isaiah, verse 41, these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and spoke of him. We know from like chapter 53, we know that Isaiah saw the rejection and the death of Jesus the Messiah. He did. He saw the glory of God in that death. But how is that glory? Well, first, by the death of Christ, when he is lifted up, he draws all men to him. He's going to save multitudes from around the world. That is his glory in his death. But in Isaiah chapter 6, in the first three verses, what Isaiah saw was Jesus exalted in heaven. John has been careful, and Christ himself, as John records it, has been careful to equate himself with the Father. Jesus equated himself with God. That's why they were going to kill him, because he made himself equal with God. And so what Isaiah saw in chapter 6 at the very beginning was Jesus exalted in heaven. He is the same as Yahweh. I know that was a question for the ladies a few weeks ago on Wednesday night. Is Yahweh an appropriate term for Jesus? John has just told us it is. Because he says what Isaiah saw, who Isaiah saw, was Jesus in his glory in heaven, with the robes filling the temple of heaven. That's what he saw. Jesus. And so it is Jesus, ironically, as he is at the same time pleading with these Jewish people to believe in him, he is the one who is also judicially hardening their hearts. As they continue to reject him, their hearts just get harder and more difficult to believe in Christ. And so we come to point number three, the ruler's final rejection, verse 42. Nevertheless, John says, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. And we've already seen them do that. We've already seen them put out of the synagogue, someone who dared to be healed by Jesus and to just simply state the truth. We've already seen that in John. Verse 43, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. So the first question I want to ask us, is religion a private thing? John is emphatically answering that with no. Religion is not a private thing. In fact, the very first act of obedience of many Christians is what? To be baptized. I'm standing over the baptistry of this church right now. That is a public confession of Jesus Christ. It is public. Religion is not a private thing. Not true Christianity. But these rulers, these leaders, they would not confess Jesus Christ, even though in their minds they're sort of convinced to one degree or another amongst them, Jesus is really the Messiah. He really was sent from God. And yet, even at that, with that knowledge in their heart, they are unwilling to confess it because they fear people. They fear what's going to happen to them if they take the side of Jesus Christ, because that is the level of hostility against him. I want to read a quote by Douglas Wilson. He was talking about a different scripture, but it applies here. He said this, and he said it this week in a video I watched. This is the way it always goes. The temptation is always to fear those who will pitch a fit if they don't get their way. The temptation is to fear those who will make a scene. So what is our application here? It's pretty clear. Do I fear God or do I fear men? My recommendation is that we be like Peter. In the book of Acts, Peter is arrested and others with him. In Acts chapter 4, he's standing before these rulers in Jerusalem. And they've been told not to speak in the name of Jesus Christ. They've been told, sit down and be quiet. Don't be public with your religion. And Peter says this, Acts chapter 4, verse 19, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about that which we have seen and heard. He gets out of prison. They rearrest him. This time his answer is shorter and more terse, more direct. He says this in Acts 5:29. We must obey God rather than men. this is the way it's going to be, and this is what you leaders of Jerusalem need to understand. He is our king, and we have been commissioned by him to speak about him. We would be living in defiance and disobedience if we don't. So we will obey God rather than men. My recommendation, looking at eternal life and the fact that we will stand before God one day, my recommendation is that we not let those who will be dead and gone and who do not really love us, let them lead us away from our profession of Jesus Christ. They will not be able to do anything to help us one day. We should not let anyone, in fear of anyone, manipulate us into hell. That is the ultimate in foolishness. In fact, we have a command that tells us not to do this from Christ himself. Listen to Matthew 10, 26. Jesus says, "Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Fear God, not man." That is the message of the New Testament. And John records for us, beginning in verse 44, John records for us a final appeal from the lips of Christ. Verse 44, "And Jesus cried out and said, 'He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." What do we walk away from this paragraph understanding? We walk away realizing that the Father and the Son are in perfect unity. And this is what Christ has told us all along. He's in absolute perfect unity with the Father. And everything he says is what the Father has told him to say. And so he wants them to understand, because they're, as Jews, they think they're loyal to God. And he's saying, you're not. If you reject me, you're rejecting God. This is what they need to know. He is claiming equality with the Father. Again, he's doing that. The thing that they wanted to stone him for before. Again, he claims equality with the Father. Let's go back to chapter 5, verse 17. I'm going to read there just two verses to you. Chapter 5, verse 17. Again, with these leaders in a combative situation. "But he answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath," and remember, he was not doing anything wrong by healing anyone, "but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." All along he has claimed equality with God. All along he has claimed to be the one sent from the Father. And so what he says, they should take it as the word of God to them. But they refused. What else do we walk away from this paragraph understanding? That believing is seeing and obeying. Like those who were right there in front of him, they were right there and they weren't believing what they were literally seeing with their own eyes. And there was Thomas, the disciple, and you'll remember him. He hears that the Lord's been resurrected. He's alive after his crucifixion, his burial. And what is Thomas saying? Right here in John in chapter 20, verse 29, he says, when he sees Jesus, as he's come into the room, he says, and he touches, remember, he said, I'm not going to believe. I'm not going to believe until I touch the wounds and put my hands in his side. He said, my Lord and my God. Thomas understood. This is God standing before him. And Jesus said to him, and listen, these words are for you. What you're about to hear, I hope, is so encouraging to you. Because how blessed were those disciples right there in that room, seeing Jesus live and in person. But here's what Jesus says to those disciples who are right there in front of him. He says, Jesus said to him, to Thomas, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. That's you and I. We have not yet laid eyes on Jesus Christ. Our eyes only see him in faith because we believe. And so we are to walk in the life. As we walk terra firma, this planet, we are to walk in the light of Jesus Christ. This is what we've been commanded, especially in the epistles of the New Testament. And from Christ's own law in the Sermon on the Mount. Listen, Ephesians 5, Paul says this to the Ephesians. Now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but expose them. One of the debates that's going on at the moment in the Christian world is, should a Christian attend a marriage of a transsexual? And the answer is absolutely not. It's not a difficult question to answer. No. There's lots of reasons, but I'm giving you one verse right here to explain this. This is something Reed and I have worked through lately, and we will continue to work through that and maybe even put something on the website or at least provide something to this church on this topic. But right here, Paul says, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. So no, a Christian cannot go to a wedding of a homosexual or transsexual or anything like that to affirm that. The wedding is there and the witnesses are there to affirm the thing and to be witnesses that it's a good thing and that it should continue. And Christ says to these here in front of him, judgment will be based on believing in the Son. Right here in this gospel, back in chapter 5, verse 23, we read these words. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Is there any other way of salvation besides Jesus Christ? No. No. To dishonor Christ as the Lamb of God is to dishonor the Father. And so as we approach the Lord's table, we keep this in mind that Jesus, it was Jesus and no one else that said from the cross, tetelestai, it is finished. He finished the work of salvation. And there is salvation in no one else. And today as we approach the Lord's table, we affirm that. He is the only Savior this world has. That's what we say when we partake of this communion publicly. And this Son, who was sent from heaven, it is He in whom we have believed and in whom we put our trust to save us. Not in ourselves, not in anything that we think is righteousness of our own, only in Him. Let's pray. Father, we come before You as we are about to partake of the Lord's table, and we do publicly profess and confess Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, the only Savior and Lord the world has. And Father, we thank You that You've brought us here today in Your providence. And Father, we thank You for Your word. Father, may it be an encouragement to us to stand fast, to plant our feet on the truth that You sent Jesus Christ into this world to save sinners. May You be honored and glorified and receive glory in all that we do and say now. Amen.